We are glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
Citizens of the world, I have come to tell you the truth. The only truth is money and power. Love is the greatest lie of all, because it does not exist. We must stand in unity, and we must denounce these archaic beliefs. The hope you once held to is gone. It is dead.
I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. You that are Bible versed, you will immediately recognize this parable, but it's not going to carry the same theme that you probably have ever heard it before. Matthew 25, verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded the same, and made them 5 other talents. And likewise he that received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that received the 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. But after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." There's always a reckoning day, isn't there? "And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more.' And his Lord said unto him, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord.' He also that received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 talents beside them.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord.' Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I know thee. Thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine.' And his Lord answered and said unto him, 'Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap not, reaped where I sowed not, and gathered where I had not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore have put my money into the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Therefore take the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It seems the master, or the lord of this event, this circumstance, has little or no pity for the man with the 1 talent. The men with the 5 and 2 talents come in with a very orderly report. They deserve the well done that greets them. They have earned the well done by replicating or multiplying, doubling the talents and gifts that the Lord had placed in their hands. We approve, we agree, as they pass off into the stage of life and into the joys of the Lord, we know that they have done a job, or have a job well done. The 1 talented comes in with his talent carefully folded in a well-worn napkin. Luke says it was a napkin. John says it was a napkin. The napkin reference here is the same word in the Greek that references the napkin over which they placed on the face of Jesus when they laid him in the tomb after his crucifixion. It was a part of the grave garments that people were dressed in at that time before they were buried. So literally this man took his talent and hid it in a grave garment. And we listen as he makes this almost pitiful attempt at an excuse. And we watch in horror then as he's dragged into outer darkness, but his speech went something like this. I had only one talent. You know, what could I do? How could I dare confront a world as challenging, as dangerous, with the opportunities and risks that this one affords with the one talent that I had? I could have done so little with my one talent, even if I had been successful. What does it really matter whether my life counts with its insignificance of just this one talent? If I'm idle, it really won't even be missed in all the economy of man's history. It speaks of people whose lives are crushed by this sense of insignificance and this lack of what they see as skills or abilities. That somehow they feel eclipsed, that their life has no meaning when they stand in line with the multi-talented darlings of the five talented and two talented people that they have to stand on the stage of life with. Let me take you back to the Old Testament in the second chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah has returned to Jerusalem with pilgrims, people who have, they're returning slaves. They have been carried into bondage in a foreign country. They have spent most of their lives there, a whole generation. They come back to a city that lays in ruin. They left a land of splendor and opulence, and all around them, their beloved Jerusalem sits in ashes, and around them is nothing but desolation. The Bible says that Zechariah was a man of heart. He was a man of vision. He was a man of foresight. While the city slept, Zechariah arose and he stole into the valley to pray. He wanted to inquire of God of some insight of how to lead this despondent, spiritless people who felt a hopelessness against the challenge that they faced. As he prayed, a vision came to him. In this vision, he saw a young man with a measuring line in his hand. He noted that he was young, and had he been perhaps older, maybe silvered hair of distilled experience, perhaps he would not have been so ready to try to quantify and try to measure the city of Jerusalem. It should be that measure, not always, but it should be that wisdom ceases to measure things, to leave some measurements to God, to leave the quantification of things, some things to God. There are some things in life that it is impossible to measure. The dimension of that life or that God's purpose within that life. And that's why I want to talk to you about the Orange Revolution today. I think I'm preaching to some people. I think I'm speaking to some people, both those who are members here and you that are guests, that slumbering inside of you, of who you are, of who God designed and destined you to be, that there are things that no one but the wisdom of God knows how to quantify or give measurement to. There are capacities beyond measurement and beyond comprehension. Prophets of the Old Testament prophesied of things that were far beyond their understanding. They had depths of understanding beyond what they recognized, what they realized. But as this youth passes through the valley that lays before Jerusalem, the prophet inquires of them, "What are you doing?" With engaging frankness, he says, "I'm going to measure Jerusalem." I want you to think about that just a minute. Someone who has the audacity, the hubris, to think that they can measure with a measuring stick the dimensions of the city of the living God. You give me the expanse of Jerusalem or Plano or any other city. You tell me in feet or inches. You tell me in square miles or hectares of just what the dimension of it is. And think that explains to me all that is gathered up in that city. There are some things that you cannot measure with a scale, with a measuring line, with any other instrument that man has to measure things in life. To tell me the dimension pensions, to give me the census of the population, to give me the wealth, the demographics of any community. You've told me some things about it, but not the most important things about it. Because the value of Jerusalem was not in its space, but it was in its spirit. It was in its significance. David wrote and said, O Jerusalem, if I forget thee, let my right hand lose its cunning, and let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. The memories that ancient city, there is no other city on the planet Earth that has the history, that has the presence that the city of Jerusalem has. The heroisms that have been offered in defending and retaking that city, this city of God. There is no telling how many tears have been wept, not by just the Jew, but also by Gentiles over the city of Jerusalem. The prayers that have been prayed for it, the sacrifice that men have prayed, paid for it. David wouldn't even accept the offering of the threshing floor of Araunah to place to build God's temple. He said, I refuse to offer something to my God for which I have not paid a price. And to understand that the destiny of Jerusalem one day was to have the cross of Calvary erected just outside of its gates, and the sacrifice for the sins of the world was going to be offered on that cross. No wonder Zechariah stopped that young man. Trying to measure something with God in the equation is beyond human possibility. The verdict of the measuring line is worthless. You don't measure a home by its square footage. You don't know its value and its worth. Some of the largest homes in the DFW Metroplex with the most expansive, most opulent appointments and accoutrements are empty of heart. They have a vacuum of love, and there is no comfort found in 1 inch of all of its multiplied square feet. You measure a home by the heart that's there. You measure it by the depth of the love that family feels one for another. The amount of comfort that the children feel that in that home, sometimes in the small home or in the apartment, children want to run the last steps home from school because they know that there is love and comfort and understanding and hope that is inside that small confined space. You cannot measure a church by the census of its size. You have to measure it by its heart and its spirit. When you know the volumes of Scripture, the Bible isn't known by it, by the number of its books. It is understood by its inspiration and by the power of its truth and the depth of its wisdom. The world takes pride in exact quantifications. It is to the pride of the engineer that he can split the second into picoseconds, which are beyond billions of a second in the computations of a computer, and that we can bring things down to a microscopic level, a electronic microscopic level, where we can measure things in the billionths of an inch or to a billionth of impurity or to just a billionth of a fraction of a hair's width. But when you try to quantify human life that way, one of the most disgusting things in our culture is trying to measure a woman by the world standards, that 30-something, 20-something, 30-something, and you're supposed to know everything there is to know about this woman. Try to measure a wife by that kind of yardstick. Try to quantify what mother means with that kind of measuring stick when you cannot measure her love or her loyalty or her understanding or her tireless devotion. If you were to tell Moses about his mother, how much she weighed, how tall she was, what her measurements were, how many gray or lack of gray hair she had, and all the standards by which women in this world are measured, I'm sure that Moses would have become incensed, because there was something in the depth of Jehoshaphat that while Egypt was committing genocide against the Jew, and all male children 3 years and under were being put to death, something in the depth depth of the spirit of that mother, saw that he was a proper child, understood that there's a depth in this boy. Somehow I'm going to risk my family. I'm going to risk the whole lineage of my generation by saving this son. She didn't understand the depth of it, but she knew there was something in Moses she couldn't measure. And so she spared it. Let me hurry on. The value of one soul is incalculable. You know, when you talk to a new parent and they tell you about this child that's come into their life, they tell you three things. They tell you its gender, it's male or female, it's a boy or girl. They tell you how much it weighed. They tell you how long it was, what it measured. As if that in any sense could give us the context or the destiny of that life. One of the reasons, the video that we showed you, the bumper before service, was out of a real historical event. What was being said on the big screen was a lie. What was being signed by the woman down in the right-hand corner was, or the left-hand corner, was not a lie. She was telling the truth. The impact on this world, the greatest impact in the world, is not occurring on that big screen. It always occurs on that little screen. The greatest impact in our generation have not been those with Herculean powers. It is not the Samson and the Shamgars and the Gideons. Supposing that God only used these multi-talented darlings for his purposes and his destiny, if we could gaze in the next millennium, I believe with all my heart that the greatest works of God will not be done by the highly gifted few, but by the one talented many. My first job out of college, I was employed by the government. I worked at an agency that kind of, won't say that much about it, but across my desk daily, I got what we called a daily intel sum. It was an intelligence summary. I served in the government during that period of time, right in the middle of the Vietnam War, that period. In the daily intel sum, I would get a review, our office would get a review of the list of sorties that were flown by fighters, the bomb missions, what squadrons flew them, what battalion of Army Marines, what patrols they went on, how much ordnance was expended in bombing runs, and how much logistically that was expended that day in the articulation of the war. One of the last items in the daily intel sum dealt with casualties. How many were wounded in action? How many were missing in action? How many were killed in action? On any given day, there was usually several hundred lives that were lost in that Vietnam conflict. Every once in a while, you'd get a daily intel sum that told you that there was maybe one casualty, one person was killed in action during that day. It was considered in the military community and in the intelligence community that any day you only lost one life was an incredibly good day. That one life seemed almost inconsequential to the whole articulation of that conflict, but that one life was incredibly important to some widow back home. That one life was incredibly important to a mother and a father whose son would or daughter would not be returning to them. That one life was incredibly important to friends who had a lifetime of relationship and investment in those relationships. One man gone, and then that one boy lost, the sun went out of one woman's sky. The song went silent in some parent's heart, because when Johnny come marching home again, hoorah, hoorah, when the troops come home, at that doorstep there would be no returning footstep, there'd be no ringing of the doorbell, that son would not come home. Just quantify for me the loss of that one life to those parents, to that widow, to those children that were left orphaned by their father in that conflict. It's only one life. How much does that matter in the articulation of the war? If you're a general, or if you're a president, or if you're a member of Congress, it might not matter. But to a family, it matters a lot. In the lesser things in life, We all understand that a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. You violate one link and the whole chain becomes worthless. It doesn't take just a huge hole in this roof. All it takes is just a tornado or a wind to just strip away just one small place, one just few square inch place that the water can violate, and it can create tremendous damage to this building. You can take the most expensive car, the most powerful race car, and render it totally useless by just one flat tire. My God, it has three good ones. Why can't we move on with that? That one tire makes an entire difference, a tremendous difference. By one electoral vote, Thomas Jefferson became president of the United States, and Aaron Burr missed becoming president of the United States by one electoral vote. And that electoral vote was cast by Alexander Hamilton, who was the first Secretary of the Treasury of the United States under the Washington presidency. And he was actually in the party of Aaron Burr, but because he thought Burr was a fraud and deceitful and a not trustworthy man, though Hamilton disagreed ideologically with Jefferson on a Jeffersonian concept of government, he still voted for Jefferson because he counted him to be the more honorable man. How much did that one vote matter to Thomas Jefferson? How much did that one vote, given the history of Aaron Burr? I think Hamilton made the right selection. By one vote, Andrew Johnson missed being impeached as president of the United States. But here's something that affects all of us much deeper than that. When the Republic of Texas voted whether to remain a republic or become a part of the Union of the United States, they only entered the Union by one vote. One vote. Had there been one vote cast differently, today we would not be building a fence along the Rio Grande. We'd be building it across the Red River. You and I would be Mexican citizens, and all of us would be speaking Spanish today had it not been for that one vote. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying what a difference that one vote made. Only one man discovered America. Only one boy went to fight a giant. Only one perfect lamb was worthy to provide the sacrifice for my sin and yours at Calvary. Just the difference of one. I want to bring that thought because you are only one, and you only have the choice of destiny of what you do with your life. You are only one. Andrew was a part of the apostles. He was one of the 12. He was one that was in the upper room. He was one that traveled and journeyed with Jesus, was with him. There's nothing significant recorded about the life of Andrew. We cannot find any recorded miracle either in scripture or in history that Andrew ever performed. There's no sermons that he ever preached. We have none of his words in scripture. There's no epistle that he ever wrote. James, who was not even one of the disciples, was the brother of Jesus, was kind of an unbeliever during the life of his own brother, wrote one of the epistles, but there is none from Andrew, that at least that we know of. He was not in the inner circle. He just seemed to be someone insignificant. There's only one thing in scripture recorded out of the life of Andrew, and it was this: he won his brother to Jesus Christ. That's all he did. He just won his brother to Jesus Christ. But his brother happened to be Simon Peter. And Simon Peter happened to be the preacher at Pentecost. He's the one to whom the Lord gave the keys to the kingdom. What if Andrew had not won that one soul? You see, we live in a world of big things. We live in a world where the dimensions of things. My wife works for Delta Airlines, and we take vacations. We fly around the world. It's amazing to me that I can get on a jet here at DFW and eat a dinner and lay my seat back, go to sleep, wake up the next morning in Milan, Italy, and by noontime I'm eating lunch somewhere in the Tuscan Valley. It is incredible how our world has shrunk. But the history of every brave person that has ever lived is somebody who almost folded up their napkin with the one talent. But the call was too strong and the need was too great. In this video clip, This video clip comes from a real event. In 2004, the Ukrainian country, which is a former part of the Soviet Union, is now one of the countries in the Federation of Russian Republics, was having an election in November, close to the same time that we were having our presidential election here in the United States. Ukraine is one of the nations of the former Soviet Union, was moving toward democracy, but at a glacial pace. There was a corrupt electoral process in Ukraine. There was a reformer by the name of Viktor Yushchenko who challenged the entrenched party. The entrenched party was nothing but a puppet of the Soviet Union. And it was a very, very corrupt system. But he run a very daring campaign to challenge the entrenched puppet of the Russian government. During the campaign, he was poisoned with dioxin. Dioxin is a highly, highly toxic byproduct from the manufacture of plastics. In fact, a teaspoon of dioxin in Lake Texoma would poison it to the place that it would be lethal to anyone who drank of its water for any appreciable amount of time. But this poison wasn't successful. It left him physically weakened, and it permanently disfigured him facially. Against advice, his family and friends asked him to step out of the race because they feared that he was going to be killed by this corrupt system. But he refused to get out of the campaign, and he continued on in his campaign. On the day of the election, there were international observers, and they did an exit poll as people were leaving the polls in Ukraine. By the exit polls, Yushchenko should have won the election by a 10% margin at least. But by outright fraud, the entrenched and current government stole the election from him. On state-run television in Ukraine, the network made the announcement of the presidential electoral results. And I read verbatim what the state radio said. Ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated. One of the things that the government did not plan on or hadn't taken into account, one of the anomalies in the Ukrainian state-run television is that all programming is translated for the hearing impaired by someone who signs for the deaf so that they are kept abreast of the news events and whatever. On the small screen at the lower right-hand corner, a brave woman raised by deaf parents gave a different message in sign language than what the state radio was broadcasting to the rest of the nation. In fact, what she signed was this: "I am addressing all the deaf citizens of Ukraine. Don't believe what they say. They are lying, and I am ashamed to translate these lies. Yushchenko is our president." No one in the studio understood what she was saying, but the deaf of Ukraine, inspired by this translator, Natalia Dmytryk, led what was known as the Orange Revolution. Yushchenko, in his political campaign, chose the color orange as a representation of his reform government and his reform principles to bring Ukraine into a truly democratic culture. So these deaf people who saw this language signed to them on the screen began to get on their computers and text to their email to their friends and on their cell phones and text to their friends what Natalia Dmytryk had said. And so they began to, and then this just began to mushroom throughout Ukraine. Soon journalists took courage from Dmytryk's act of defiance, and it was only a matter of hours that Kiev was flooded with people wearing orange demanding new elections, denouncing the government for their fraud. Over the next few weeks, a million people poured into the capital city of Kiev and demanding that this election be overturned. On January 23rd of 2005, Yushchenko was inaugurated as the undisputed winner and president of the presidential election. The message of this sermon and the message of this story is that while none of us have control of the huge screens of life, it does not require that we have control of the huge screen to be a success and to make a difference in our culture. One seemingly insignificant woman who had one talent in life, and that is that she was raised by deaf parents and knew the sign language. At a moment of crisis, she was the right person at the right place at the right time and made the right choice. And she started a revolution that changed the destiny of a nation without bloodshed because she stood up. I am preaching to youth today. I am preaching to adults today that within your life, you have this same capacity, that in the talent, in a world that would tell you that you're unimportant, that you cannot make a difference, in a culture of elite intelligentsia that tells you you don't know how to think, let us think for you. You don't know how to direct your life, let us tell you how to direct your life. That there is a God who has a design and a destiny in your life, who has qualified you in a way, in a measure that cannot be measured. Cannot be measured. The big screen of our culture is a lie. Everything about Hollywood is fake and it's a lie. Every measurement that they give, success by the standard of this world, is a lie. I know people who are immensely successful financially, but they are moral pygmies. They have no heart. They have no courage. They don't even know what matters in life. They will spend their kids. They will cast their families aside just for the next promotion. They do not even understand what is really valuable in this world. When Miriam placed that little basket woven by its mother and pitched with tar on the inside and out to make it waterproof, when she laid it among the bulrushes in the Nile, who could have ever imagined that in that one child who had a speech impediment, Moses was a stutterer. He had this speech impediment that she was sailing a whole navy of deliverance for the entire nation of Israel. Who could have ever imagined that? I feel an anointing and an inspiration in this service. I'm talking to some young people who are shy. Some of you are almost afraid to speak. You are so retiring because you do not see yourself as you stand in this world as capable of something. But remember Moses. Moses stood at a burning bush. He fumbled with his napkin. He made all kind of excuses to God as why he was not the choice that should go to Egypt and lead his people out of bondage. He almost folded up his napkin, but he heard the groans of slaves. He remembered the whips that lashed the back of his countrymen. He remembered the heat of the brick kilns. I'm challenging some young people today. I'm challenging some families to step up and realize that God has created you to be more than you're allowed. Allowing yourself to be. Just one boy lifted a rod. And a nation was born in the night at a Red Sea because one child, in the view of one mother, at the right place at the right time, stepped into life like this young girl, Natalia Dimitrik, and said, I'm going to make the difference at the level that I am. I preach to you today a gospel that's a gospel of one lost sheep. It is one misplaced coin that the master would not just forget about, but he went went in search of them. When Peter had his great vision about the Gentile race being brought into the kingdom of God, I'm sure that Peter thought that there was going to be a massive crowd of people show up at the door. I am not in one iota discouraged or whatever that this building is not 10 times larger and the crowd is not 10 times larger, because I know in one heart that I'm preaching to today. I believe in my guts, in one life that I am ministering to today, that there is a destiny, that there is a destiny, there is a destiny. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. When the knock came at the door where Simon Peter was staying, it was not the whole Gentile race. It was not a few hundred of the Gentile race. It was not even a whole family. It was just the knock of one Italian by the name of Cornelius. And out of him, the whole church, the whole non-Jewish church, has emerged out of that one convert who made a difference, whose alms and prayer came up as a memorial before God. Philip left a revival in Samaria, a revival unlike anything I have ever seen or witnessed, or anyone that I know of in this generation or generations past has ever witnessed. Philip went to Samaria and he preached Christ. And when he preached Christ, the Bible said the city with one heart turned toward God. Where did that revival come from? That revival come out of one woman who had been through five marriages, numberless live-in lovers, who came to a well that day and had her life transformed. She, with that one woman, went back to that city and told her story. And when he came to preach, that whole city was ready to receive the gospel. If I was going to start the revival, I don't think I would started it or thought to have started it with a five-time loser and somebody who had so many lovers that she couldn't even remember who all of them were. But you see, Jesus Christ knows how to measure a life. Jesus Christ knows how to measure a heart. No heart is too scarred. No life is too lost. No person is too far that Jesus Christ cannot redeem it in the destiny of that life. But Philip left that revival and went out into a wilderness, met one Ethiopian eunuch, one African eunuch who had come to Jerusalem, had purchased one book of the Bible, the scroll of Isaiah. And as he was reading on his way back to Africa, to Ethiopia, Philip joined the chariot, asked him if he understood what he read. And he said, "How can I understand unless some man show me?" And at the very place he was reading, the Bible said that Philip preached Christ to him. That eunuch was baptized that day. I know a missionary who was one of the first missionaries. He's long dead now. He's one of the first Christian missionaries that ever went to Liberia, South Africa. And when he got to Liberia, to his shock, he found Christians already there. And they could trace their lineage all the way back to this Ethiopian eunuch. That one man, out of that one life, the revival in Africa just flourished. When Paul went to Asia and shook that continent with the gospel, he started his church with one woman by the name of Lydia. I don't want to belabor the point, but I'm preaching to someone here today that you can start an orange revolution. That in your life, where you go to school, where whatever college you attend, whatever family you're a part of, whatever the circle of your friendship, you have the Spirit of Christ in your life. You are born to a destiny far beyond anything that you have ever seen and imagined. If you will just dig up the napkin, the big screen's lying to you. The big screen's lying to you because you don't have a certain name, a certain bank account, because you don't live in a certain neighborhood, in a certain suburb, that you're unimportant. because you don't hold a certain office, have certain power, you don't exercise certain authority, you're not important. Natalia Dimitrik didn't have that status and that authority. But when she found herself in that place where she could make a difference, she embraced that one talent and exposed the big lie of the big picture. Just as Joseph, just as Moses, just as David, just as Simon Peter, and the other ignorant and unlearned fishermen, as the scripture describes them, just as the Apostle Paul did in their generation, God has called you to your generation to start an orange revolution. Don't believe the lie of the big screen. Don't believe the lie of the big screen. There is only one wisdom. There is only one mind that has the capacity to measure the breadth of who you are. Even preachers get it wrong. Even sainted prophets get it wrong. Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to anoint a king. Eliab walks in. Eliab is a man's man. The muscles ripple. He's about 6'5". He probably weighs about 270. Just rippling. He is this mountain of a man. He is everything. He is everything a man in the culture is supposed to be. Samuel hurriedly takes the oil that only anoints a king and is getting ready to pour it on the head of Eliab, and God stops him. Not the one. Shammah, the next boy down, just a little shorter, still a man's man. Not the one. Every one of those boys, he went through 7 sons. He had his yardstick. He wanted to measure them, but none of them were tall enough. His yardstick couldn't measure the most important thing. So Samuel finally asked, is there not one? Is this all your sons? He's all. There's a lad out keeping sheep. You know, he's. If you're not interested in these 7, you shouldn't be interested in him. Samuel said, you might ought to bring him in. And when David walked through the door, the Bible calls him a stripling lad. This little stripling lad, this little red-headed guy. So many freckles you could hardly see his face. Guitar slung over his shoulder. He probably looked like he was an edge culture, you know. He showed up and Samuel starts taking a step back. Yeah, you were right, Jesse. God said that's him. Because you see, God doesn't measure the way this world measures. This world measures from the bottom of the heel to the top of the head. God only puts his tape measure around the heart. David had more heart than those 7 other boys put together. David had a passion to make a difference, not for himself. There was no ego involved in it. But David had this heart. You see, I can see who you are, but there's no way that I can measure your heart. There's no way I can weigh the motive of your life. There's no way I can know what sleeps and slumbers on the inside of you. Only God knows what you've got hidden in that napkin. Only God knows and understands what you keep hiding because you feel like, I can't really make a difference. My life really isn't that significant. But somebody's going to step out today. You're going to make a difference where you go to school. You're going to make a difference on your job. You're going to change the whole course and destiny of your family. You and I may never make the difference that Moses made to a nation. We may never make the difference that Natalia Dimitrik made in Ukraine. But you see, my only hope today is if I can make a difference in your life. If somehow I can somehow instill in you that God has a destiny and design on your heart. You can't keep hiding the gift. You can't keep hiding because there's a passion, there's a desire in you. There's a hunger, there's a love to serve God. Can you hear the groans out there of people who don't know how to discern their left hand from their right. Can you hear the hunger of people that you rub shoulders with, whose lives are so empty? They've never tasted or been touched by what true love is. No one has ever inspired them with a message of hope. No one has ever looked in their eyes and saw them as a human being. They've always been looked past in their life as something insignificant. But God has chosen you to walk into their life, look into their eye, and say, you matter. You're far more important. You cannot throw your life away. You cannot bury your talent any longer. It's time to get it out. The big screen's a lie. The big screen's a lie. It lied about Moses. It lied about Esther. It lied about David. It lied about so many. It's lying about you. Would you take it out today? Would you unfold? It's time to talk to God. You feel something in your heart. You want your life to make a difference. You don't know how. You don't know where. You don't know the circumstance. All it takes is the right person at the right time, at the right place, with the right motive. They can change the whole course and destiny of lives. That's what I want to participate in. You can have the lie of this world. I want the truth. And the truth is this: Jesus Christ didn't die for jet airplanes and mansions. Jesus Christ didn't die for the office of a CEO or a president or a five-star general. Jesus died for you. He died for people. He didn't sacrifice his blood to save a nation. He died for you. Amen. It's time to take your talent out and say, God, just here I am. You get me to the right place at the right time, and I'm going to have the courage expose the lie with my life. If that resonates in your heart, will you step out from where you are right now? Would you come join in us, pray together in this altar? I want to make a difference in your life. I just want to touch one today. I want somebody to take this to heart. My family's going to make a difference. I'm going to make a difference. Whoever believes the lie, whoever else embraces the lie, I am not going to embrace the lie. I'm going to make a difference in my life.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at www.redemption-church.com and be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.